We have not celebrated the Lord's Supper in some time. But take courage. It's only been 4 months. In the 18th century, Scottish practice had declined to the point where the Lord's Supper was only celebrated annually. The reasons for this decline included hostility toward the episcopacy, poverty that made bread scarce, and a lack of qualified ministers. As historian Lee Eric Schmidt tells the story in his book Holy Fairs, Scottish Communions and American Revivals in the Early Modern Period, the result was a triumph of festivity over frequency. These annual rites developed into elaborate week-long festivals called communion seasons that typically included a Thursday fast day, a Saturday preparatory service where communion tokens were distributed. You had to hand in your token the next day to participate. The Sunday service where communion was observed, and then a special Thanksgiving service on the Monday thereafter to thank the Lord for the opportunity you have had to celebrate communion. It was a festival with nonstop preaching. You might be helped to think of some of our modern Bible conferences where it's like one preacher after another after another. In fact, there were some of the poorer preachers who came to be known as ale preachers because when they came into the pulpit, everyone knew it's kind of time to go visit the local tavern, have a glass of ale, and then come back later for the next better preacher. But it was a big deal because it was only celebrated once annually. Now, since it has been some time since we last celebrated communion, our elders wanted this morning service to be an event, to have festivity triumph, as it were, over frequency. We have not been able to come together to eat the Lord's Supper for 4 months. Let's make a big deal out of this celebration. To that end, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the most extended discussion of communion or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And you will see as we turn there that the Apostle Paul has to do a little cleanup work because the church in Corinth, even in that short time after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, was already making a mess out of the Lord's Supper. And so he came in with instruction in terms of how to set everything to the right again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Here, again, the Apostle Paul says that the Corinthian church has not been eating the Lord's Supper. But the reason he said that they were not eating it had nothing to do with a worldwide pandemic that forced everyone to stay home and watch church services online. No, the Corinthians were making such a mess out of their communion services that Paul couldn't even in good conscience call what they were doing the Lord's Supper. Some, we read, were gorging themselves with the bread and getting drunk off of the wine, while others were walking away empty-handed. Shall I commend you in this? Paul asks. No, I will not. Instead, I will take you back to first principles and outline for you what communion is meant to be. And it's a good reminder for us, as we have not celebrated for 4 months, what is it that we are going to do here this morning? What is the Lord's Supper? Well, according to Paul, the Lord's Supper is first a statement of corporate unity. Early on in the COVID-19 lockdown, I read an article by Bobby Jameson that asked the question, can baptism and the Lord's Supper go online? His answer, based on our text with respect to the Lord's Supper, at least, was no, it can't go online. Let me read to you what he said. Because you might be thinking, wait a second, I can cut up bread in my own kitchen, pour a little bit of grape juice, you can tell me when to eat, when to drink over the computer, and I can do that at home. What did he say? The Lord's Supper can't be carried out when the church is scattered. That's because the physical act of gathering is essential, not incidental, to the ordinance. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers 5 times to the fact that they celebrate the Lord's Supper when they all come together as a church, as one assembly meeting in one place at one time. For example, we read this, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That was 1 Corinthians 11:18. And you can look at verse 17, verse 20, verse 33, verse 34. It's just repeated again and again and again. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. But is this just what they happened to do or what we must do? That's a good question. And so Bobby Jameson asks it. Is the church's physical presence with each other essential to the ordinance? Paul would say yes. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:17. You may need to flip back a page, but Paul says much to the Corinthians about communion. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, the Lord's Supper enacts the church's unity. It consummates the church's oneness. It gathers up the many who partake of the same elements together in the same place and makes them one. So if baptism binds the one to the many, if it is the sign of someone coming into the church body, of the one being coming part of the many, then the Lord's Supper makes the many one. So to make the Lord's Supper into something other than a meal of the whole church sitting down together in the same room is to make it something other than the Lord's Supper. So it's not the case that a virtually mediated, physically dispersed Lord's Supper is less than optimal. It's simply not the Lord's Supper. And we talked about this early as an eldership because I read this early on in the COVID-19 lockdown. And I said, gentlemen, let's hold off. We do not have prescribed in Scripture for us how often we are to do this. Jesus says, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. That's nice and open-ended. I think it means at least annually, because they were celebrating the Passover, and that was an annual tradition. But the early church seemed to celebrate more often than annually. But we don't have prescribed in Scripture, first Sunday of the month, you show up, it's communion time. No. And so insofar as we were not gathering together, and the gathering together seems to be essential because it communicates the oneness. I said, gentlemen, let's hold off. Now, in saying what he did, Jameson was also quick to note that his goal was not to slap any pastor's wrists, but simply to look at the Scripture for guidance. I mean, certainly in the midst of all that pastors had to work through as COVID-19 restrictions came into play, it is easy to see how well-meaning brothers would unintentionally misstep in this area. As Jameson puts it, Christians around the world were suffering the loss of weekly face-to-face fellowship with one another. And compassion prompts us to mitigate that loss however we can. But, he is quick to say, we cannot erase the loss. And so he went on to say we should learn what God would teach us through the temporary loss of the Lord's Supper. And what do you think God was looking to teach us? Among other things, I think he wanted to teach us the value of the church body. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? They pave paradise. Well, no. When we could not meet together, suddenly we understood to a greater extent the value of meeting together, the value of Christian oneness. And so as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper together this morning, let's consider and rejoice in the fact that we do so together. That the Lord has so composed this body as he saw fit and as he knew best. And consider one another, how we might stir one another up toward love and good deeds. I mean, look around you as you eat. Yes, we need to be physically distant somewhat. But you can still turn your head and look. We are one in heart. We are one in spirit. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. I mean, that is a good place to go to remember all the things that hold us together as a body. And the problem with the Corinthian practice was they were not seeing the oneness. Some were just rushing ahead, gorging themselves on the bread, getting drunk off the wine, and there was nothing for those later in line. Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. This isn't even the Lord's Supper. It should be about oneness, unity. And that we get to celebrate this morning. The Lord's Supper is first a statement of corporate unity. But while that is the first thing he mentions, it is not the foremost thing that he mentions. Because in addition to the Lord's Supper being a statement of corporate unity, it is also a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us. Jesus himself, Paul says, made this clear on the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Two times we are told to take an emblem in remembrance of Jesus. But why do we need to remember? Unless we are prone to forget. I think of the annual tradition we have as Canadians of remembering our fallen soldiers on November 11th at 11 a.m. on Remembrance Day. According to Veterans Affairs Canada, we must remember. If we do not, the sacrifice of those 100,000 Canadian lives will be meaningless. They died for us, for their homes and families and friends, for a collection of traditions they cherished and a future they believed in. You know, we can take what Veterans Affairs Canada says about Remembrance Day and equally apply it to the Lord's Supper. We must remember. If we do not, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ will be for us meaningless. He died for us. See how this language just lines up almost one for one? He died to save us from our sins and from the hell that they deserved. As J.C. Ryle says, it is no wonder then that an ordinance was specially appointed to remind us of our Savior's death. It is the one thing which poor, weak, sinful man needs to be continually reminded of. Christ's death, he says, was the greatest settlement for man's sin, which had been appointed in God's promise from the foundation of the world. It was the great redemption of almighty power to which every sacrifice of animals from the fall of man continually pointed. It was the grand end and purpose for which the Messiah came into the world. It was the cornerstone and foundation of all man's hopes of pardon and peace with God. In short, Christ would have lived and taught and preached and prophesied and performed miracles in vain if he had not crowned it all by dying for our sins as our substitute on the cross. His death was our life. His death was the payment of our debt to God. Without his death, we would have been the most miserable of all creatures. So let us remember together as we gather around the table this one who has saved us from our sin. The Lord's Supper is first a statement of corporate unity. Second, a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. Third, it is a presentation of the gospel. Here I would draw your attention to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Pretend for a moment that you are an unbeliever. You have never heard the gospel before, and your friend invites you to church. You just happen to attend a communion service, and in it, you hear the pastor explain that while the bread is just bread and the grape juice is just grape juice, they symbolize something greater. You then hear him echo the words of Christ. This is my body, which is for you. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. That's going to leave an impression on you, isn't it? Because with communion, not only do we hear of Christ's crucifixion to save lost sinners, we see it portrayed before our eyes. We see fragments of bread as a body that has been lacerated. We see blood red wine, juice, what have you, that reminds us of his blood spilled for us for the forgiveness of sins. It is auditory proclamation followed up by visual proclamation. And it's a powerful 1-2 punch, which is what also makes it powerful for our remembering. The Lord's Supper is a statement of corporate unity in which the gospel is presented so that God's people might remember what was done for them in the person of Christ. But Paul has one more thing to say about the Lord's Supper, and that is this, that the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for self-evaluation. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Notice the goal is that you would eat, that you would drink. As J.C. Ryle says, regular use of the Lord's Supper is essential to the well-being of our souls. It is here that we feed on Christ spiritually. So what then is this examination? If we are meant to participate, why do we have to do a gut check beforehand? The answer to that question is that we are to participate in a worthy manner. Verse 29 explains for us what it means to eat in an unworthy manner when it says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what body are we talking about here? Is it the body of believers assembled together to remember? Or is it the body of the one we have come to remember that was given for us as a ransom for sin? And I think, based on all that we have read and looked at this far, the answer is simple. It is both. We are to discern the Lord's body as it is assembled here as a group, considering one another, how we are one. And we are to look back to what Christ did to purchase our redemption, to save us from our sins. If we fail on either front, we do not eat in a worthy fashion. And hence we run the risk of being weak or ill or maybe even dying. As J.C. Ryle said, it is not right to urge all professing Christians to go to the Lord's table. First, an ignorant communicant who comes to the Lord's table without knowing why he comes is altogether in the wrong place. Second, those living in open sin and determined not to give it up ought never to come to the Lord's table. To do so, he says, is a positive insult to Christ, and it pours contempt on his gospel. It is nonsense to profess that we desire to remember Christ's death while we cling to the accursed thing which made it needful for Christ to die. Third, Self-righteous people who think that they will be saved by their own works have no business to come to the Lord's table. Strange as it may sound at first, these persons are the least qualified of all to receive the Lord's table. They may be outwardly correct, moral, and respectable in their lives, but so long as they trust in their own goodness for salvation, they are entirely in the wrong place at the Lord's Supper. He then sums it all up by saying that a worthy communicant is one who possesses three simple marks and qualifications: repentance, faith, and love. Does a man truly repent of his sin and hate it? Does a man put his trust in Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation? Does a man live in love towards others? Not perfectly. We all blow it. That's why we need a Savior. But is that the mark of your life? Is there evidence, in other words, of the fact that you have been changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit, that you are the genuine article? Is there repentance? Is there faith? And is there love? He that can truly answer each of these questions, yes, is a man that is scripturally qualified for the Lord's Supper. Isn't it interesting that a sense of your own unworthiness is the best thing you can bring to the table? At the table, we admit that we need a Savior. At the table, we admit that we blow it again and again. But we run to the cross. We run to the table to remember the cross, and in so doing, we find healing. If eating and drinking in a worthy manner is eating and drinking sinlessly, then no one is worthy to participate. The very thought that we feel literally worthy is a symptom of secret self-righteousness that proves that we are unfit for the Lord's table. So to quote the hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore." Jesus is ready to meet you at the table. Examine yourself, see if you are repentant, believing, and have a heart of love for your neighbor. And if you do, participate, eat of the bread, drink of the cup, and together proclaim and remember the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this gift of the Lord's Supper. And as we look now to participate together, may we do so mindful of the oneness you have created in Christ for this body. Mindful of the cost attached to making us one, to making us presentable before you, to forgiving us of our sins and giving us the promise of everlasting life. May we discern the Lord's body as it is assembled here this morning and as it hung on the tree 2,000 years ago. And may we discern the body with joy in Jesus' name.